Oh, he's off.
We can show it to you. We'll show it to you afterwards. All right, Doctrine of Men. All right. we've gone through and we looked at the cost to mankind because of the judgment of the fall on Adam. We saw that shame, fear, discord, death, suffering, weariness of labor, and separation from God were all aspects of the judgment because of the fall. Let's look at the theories that explain the fall of man. Middle of your page, page 14, I hope. Were the effects of Adam's fall merely confined to himself, or did they continue somehow to make themselves known in the lives of 20th century men? Now, what have we said about the soul? What did we say about a man's soul? My flesh, I got from who?
Parents.
My parents. My spirit is born how? What kind of state is my spirit?
Dead.
All right, it's born dead. All right, for the moment I'm conceived, my spirit is dead towards God. All right, it is an empty container. All unclean spirits can come in and out. I have no control over what the devil just throws into my spirit until I'm born again. Where did I get my soul from?
God.
No.
Adam.
I got my soul from Adam.
Yes.
Okay? It seems to be passed on as well. And so the sin nature that's in my soul, I got from Adam. Okay? God didn't give me my soul, or else God is the author of my sin nature. Yeah. Okay? Nope. I got that. That thing goes back to Adam. That is something just to grasp. Okay. So, were the effects of Adam's fall merely confined just to himself, or do they continue somehow to make themselves known in the lives of 20th and 21st century men? A. The liberal position. A liberal is somebody who would change on the whim just to please people. As the entire story is simply a Hebrew lesson, there can, of course, be no effect whatsoever of what Adam did to us. We can be perfect if we want to. Therefore, we constantly, that's why politicians are all liberal, we constantly make a better society. You know what Hitler said? Let's make a better society. And he killed 6 million Jews and 9 million Russians, and ended up over 40 million people died in America and in Europe and in Northern Africa. And people who talk about a better society usually are killers. B. The Pelagian position. Now, Pelagian was a British monk. All right? Back in the 5th century, he taught that Adam's sin affected only himself. For God imputes to men only those sins which they personally and consciously perform. Now, that's what he thought. Pelagius said that the only effect of Adam's sin on posterity was that of a bad example. Bad boy. The doctrine of Pelagianism was condemned by the Council of Carthage in AD 418. He was just wrong. The Arminian position. Now, some people, we're not Calvinists, so immediately a Calvinist will call you an Arminian, and you're not an Arminian. Listen to what the Arminian's position is. Arminius was a guy in the late 1500s. He was a professor who lived and taught in Holland. And his theory teaches that while Adam's sin definitely weakened the will of his posterity to remain sinless, it did not destroy the possibility. He believed and taught that people are sinners by their environment. If you put people in a perfect environment, they could be perfect. But we already found that out. That's not true, because Adam and Eve were perfect in a perfect environment, and they fell. From this point of view, people get the idea that anybody could arrive at sinless perfection, and charismatic theologians, I wish I could put them in, I got to put inverted commas there, even have they have decided that anybody could have been Christ if they were serious enough and perfect enough. Kenneth Hagin and Kenneth Copeland got up there and said that they could have died for the world if they were perfect and sinless enough, that Kenneth Copeland could have been the Messiah. That's the mentality of these guys who influence tens of millions of charismatics.
What's spirit for?
What?
Soul is from Adam, and the body is from Christ. What's the spirit? Is that from God?
No. Again, I said this. You have. There are three parts of you. All right? Your body, your soul, and your spirit. Everybody is born a tripart being because God is a
Trinity, a tripart being. He made my body. The real me is my soul. When God said, let us make man in our image, he didn't make me with eyebrows because God has eyebrows. He made me with eyebrows to protect my eyes from dust and stuff like that so that I can relate to and live in my world. This is not where God lives. This is where I live. But he gave my soul a spirit. He gave my soul a body so I could live and eat and breathe and reproduce here. He gave me a spirit so that I could relate to God. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit, not in flesh. But my problem is, because of the fall, God said, the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. A part of Adam died that day. His spirit died. And all of his descendants die with are born with a dead spirit. They're born with a dying body.
I know, Alyssa. I want to know, where is the spirit from?
All of it came by my birth.
Okay.
Okay? I was born with a dead spirit. Okay? All of this, but I'm born with an empty spirit. I'm like born with a, like a kangaroo is born with this empty pouch and fills it up with a baby. And I'm born with an empty pouch called the spirit, and the spirit of God needs to get in there to regenerate me. Alright, but all of that I got from my parents. Okay?
So you kind of have two spirits.
How do I have two spirits? My spirit is my spirituality. It is my attitude of my soul. It is everything. And it's dead. All of my sweet spirit that somebody might have if they're unsaved really is a selfish spirit. Okay, I'm sweet because I don't want anybody mad at me. Okay? All right? Now when I get born again, I'm sweet because I don't want him mad at me. Okay? So, yep.
Isn't Arminianism also... That if you don't do good works, you lose your salvation.
Yes. He wrote volumes, just like Calvin did. Volumes of stuff. But a fundamental truth about the fall, Arminius taught that the fall didn't ruin us. It just weakened us. And if we just really try hard enough, we can be perfect. It's works-based. That's why Calvinists don't like people like us who are against Calvinism, because in their mind, Calvin taught this, that somebody is saved completely by God, not of them at all, because even faith is a work to them. When somebody believes on Jesus Christ, they're doing something, and you can't do anything to get saved. So a Calvinist goes such an extreme to say, there's nothing you can do to save yourself. I agree with that. But faith is not a do, as Romans says. I had a real big argument with a Church of Ireland guy there several years ago when I first got here. He came over to the house. I invited him over to the house. He came over to the house. We spent 2 hours. I made him so mad because he believed that faith doesn't save because faith is a work God saves. And I took him to Romans and went through and he was going, no, no, no. And I says, you have said no to the Bible 8 or 9 times. I'm just quoting the Bible. He was mad because he says faith is a work. And I went, you are demented.
So do my cousins get saved like we do?
No way. A true, hard, dyed-in-the-wool Calvinist is lost.
So they just...
Because they have no repentance, they have no faith in Jesus Christ.
Like, say the sinner's prayer.
Right? No, they just one day wake up and they go, well, wow, because I'm thinking about God, because I love God, I must be saved. I must be the elect. He chose me before the foundation of the world, and I'm just now discovering it.
So does the Presbyterians...
Not everybody's that... Just like Catholics, not everybody's that strict of a Catholic. And not everybody's a strict, strict Calvinist. There are some confused Calvinists who preach the gospel and who call for people to repent, but in the back of their mind they're going, but this doesn't make any sense, they can't repent. So, okay.
But like, I suppose that's why in turn, when you look at even at our church, how many people come from different church backgrounds, like somewhere in there is a yearning for a relationship with God,
yes.
Not for the church that they're aligned to.
But that okay. We said this. We've already done with this. Let me bring backtrack just a few minutes. Everything about me is ruined. Okay, my soul still yearns for God, and there's a will in there that says, I can still choose God. What Arminius taught was that I can choose and do good. And Paul draws a line there and says, the Apostle Paul says, they that are in the flesh can never please God. Nothing I do can please God. So, my will is still intact. I still can choose to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Arminius was right in that point, and Calvin was wrong. But Arminius went too far and said that I can, with determination and through willpower, I can keep from sinning totally and never sin again, which is insane. Okay. Then you get D, and I just marked it there, we are not Arminian. Never let a Calvinist call you Arminian. We are Bible-believing Baptists. D, the Augustinian position. The Augustine was one of the early church fathers. He taught that because of the source of the human race being in Adam, and we all were Adam and his seed, the genetic, think about the genes. Adam's genes were passed on to his children. The genes in Adam, in his genes were you, and you, and you, and you. All right? So we were all stuck in Adam, and here we are today, okay? Since that is true, man's sin is imputed, transferred to his posterity. Thus, corrupted nature begets corrupted nature. Flesh begets flesh. This final view is the only position which is amply supported by the Scriptures. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The proof is that all of us have sinned. Therefore, the fact is true that it came by Adam. 2. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, being Jesus, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the offense of one shall many be made righteous. We'll see that next week in Romans 5. For as in Adam we all die, even so in Christ, new birth, shall all be made alive. At this point, it should be said that in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul often distinguishes between sin and sins. So when the Bible talks about sin singular, it's talking about sin nature. When it talks about sins, it's actually the list of sins. Lying, cheating, murdering, hating. Okay, so when it talks about sin, that is a very distinctive word, singular, saying sin nature. The fact, like if you said apple tree, you don't know how many apples it has. You just know it's a tree. Alright, so you say, I'm a sinner. There's sin in me. Yeah, how many? What have I done? I don't know, but it's going to come out. Same thing. Number 2, according to Paul, sin is the root of my problem and a reference to my corrupted nature which I received from Adam. Sins is the fruit of my problem and a reference to those actions resulting from my corrupted nature. They are the fruit. It is vital to understand this distinction, for God will not deal with us favorably concerning our sins until we allow Him to treat our sin nature. What good is it to come around to, if you got a tree in your back garden, and this tree, and there are plants like this, there's some trees, and even the British, there's some arboretum, there's some place, I don't know if it's a museum or whatever, but it's a plant museum or whatever. There is this, it's the tallest, biggest plant in the world. It's the biggest flower in the world. And it stinks. I'm telling you, this thing, you from 30 feet away, it's like being hit by 50 skunks. They imported it, I don't know, from Africa or somewhere, South America. And they call it, you know, it's a great thing to come and see, you know, look through a glass maybe. But what if you had in your back garden a tree that the fruit just stank like cow manure, like having a silage pit in your back garden? Is it silage or what is it? Sewage pit. Not just a sewage, but where's the slurry. Slurry pit. That's the word I'm thinking. And say it was just the fruit of this. And if you went along and you just kept snipping off the fruit and throwing away the fruit, but the next week it's back again, what good is it to just keep cutting off the fruit? See, that's what churches mainly do today, is they try to deal with the fruit of our sin. Many youth groups are trying, kids, let's behave. Kids, let's go do this. Kids, let's not do that. You know what they're doing? They're They're cutting off the fruits instead of going at the core issue. The sin nature has to be changed. You must be born again. You must have a relationship with Jesus Christ. If that root problem is not fixed, you're just going to keep producing all of this bad fruit. So it is vital to understand this distinction, for God will not deal with us favorably concerning our sins until we allow Him to treat our sin nature. I sin, commit individual transgressions, because I'm a sinner. And therefore do not become a sinner because I sin. Do you see that? Here's a little infant and he's 3 weeks old. Oh, you know what I do? I sometimes freak out the mother. I go, what a beautiful little sinner. And they haven't sinned. They don't have to. They're going to, amen. They are a sinner. Now I'm careful when I do it because I can really make them mad. But thus modernism is content to treat the boils on the skin of mankind. But the real disease is in the bloodstream. Paul summarizes all this in a single verse. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For all this, we therefore conclude that Adam's individual transgression resulted in a sin nature for him. But with us, it is the other way around. Our sin nature results in individual transgression. He sinned and it ruined him. Now, I'm ruined and so I sin. Okay, that's how it works. Man's present day condition. There are two fallacies about what we're like today. Number one, man is dirt and therefore cannot be saved. There are two fallacies here. Man is dirt and therefore cannot be saved. According to this position, the only real difference between a mushroom and a man is and a mountain is simply in the accidental arrangement of the atoms. That's evolution. Okay? You're not a mushroom because by accident you didn't have all the atoms correctly. You're not a mountain because just the atoms weren't arranged that way.
That was
calvinism. I know. No, that would be fatalism. No, man is dirt and therefore cannot be saved. There's nothing. And this is what our evolution teaches. You don't need to be saved. You can't fix man. You just have to wait for the next evolutionary scale to hit. Number two, man is divine and therefore needs not to be saved. I like to just show extremes. Thus, as Christian witnesses, we are told that our primary ministry to the poor, lost, helpless, drunkard is to simply inform him that he is made in God's image and carries a divine spark of divinity within him. It's a new age. He, therefore, need only to fan that small flame and begin living that victorious life that God wants him to live. Wrong. Okay? Man is not divine. Just confused. You see the difference? He's not just a little messed up. And yet that's how we're taught on the television. If only we could just educate these children. No, you need to whip them. Spank them and get them disciplined and give them something to do. Because there's not a spark of divinity in them. Believe in yourself. Number B, the facts. Those are two fallacies. Look at the facts. In his first epistle to the church at Corinth, Paul places all living men into three categories, spiritual categories. Number one, remember these, the natural man. The natural man. He's unable to please God at all. Romans 8:8, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. A. The Bible describes all unsaved men, natural men, as being spiritually depraved. That's your Bible word for ruined. Let me give you the negative aspects of depravity. Number one, depravity does not mean that all unsaved men are as depraved as they can possibly become. Just because somebody's depraved doesn't mean they're all at their worst yet. Most men, for example, do not run around murdering little children or robbing banks, but some do. Also, few housewives suddenly abandon their families and become professional harlots. Number two, depravity does not hold that a sinner has no sense of God, nor of good and evil. Often, to the shame of the Christian, many unsaved men and women demonstrate a higher morality than shown by their professing neighbors and family members. Is that not true? I've seen some Mormons, man, infinitely more nice than I've ever been. You know, I've heard of Mormon groups coming into Ballymun up there in Dublin where nobody would go. They have crowds of Mormons going in there cleaning up, painting, doing it for free. I think, man, those are good people. That's what they want people to think. Number three, depravity does not teach that an unsaved man cannot admire the noble or even perform noble and heroic acts. Many battle accounts record the bravery of unsaved soldiers who pay the supreme sacrifice to save the lives of their endangered buddies. On other occasions, unsaved firemen and policemen have laid down their lives to protect individuals they may not even know. And you've read it, you go, boy, why would that person end up in hell? He was such a selfless guy. Depravity doesn't mean that these guys are evil and wicked continually. Number four, many times, depravity settles for a spiritual awakening instead of conversion. There are plenty of people who are natural and they settle for a spiritual awareness. You can put awakening or awareness there. And they're awareness of the spiritual, but they're not converted. So they do good things. Let's look at the positive aspects of depravity. Yes, ma'am.
I asked Ruth, and she couldn't answer me. I'll ask you quickly. You know why there's so many poor people, and you know, like in Sudan and Ethiopia, and everything. Why doesn't God stop that? Why are there those poor people?
In simple, I can say this: if He did stop most poverty, is due to man. Some poverty is due to natural occurrences like famine and stuff like that, but that can be rectified. Most poverty is due to man's injustice to man, as people like to call it, okay? And if God intervened in all of those, where would He stop? Because wars, God would have to stop and intervene and stop people from fighting. And God needs us to see just how wicked we are.
It's just somebody asked me that and I didn't know the answer.
It's a very complicated answer, but you just have to, just one little truth. Most poverty is because of man. Look at a couple of years ago, the United Nations dropped hundreds of thousands of tons of food in Somalia and Ethiopia, right on the coast. They brought them by ships. We're talking hundreds of thousands of tons of food, and they laid there on the docks, and they rotted because the Somalian armies and the Ethiopian armies were wanting the people in the interior to die, and they were not going to allow the food to go in there to feed them. Rwanda, they tried to get in there to stop the genocide. The Tutus, or whoever they were, the Hutus, those stars armies weren't going to allow anybody to get there and take care of them. So it's man. It's man. It's not. And if God got in there and blocked and stopped man from doing that, man would never learn. Sometimes man has to look and see just how wicked and how awful he is.
Even the current troll crowd, they do a thing of relent, but their ad is climate change affects everybody, but not everybody equally.
Yeah.
And it shows kind of like, again, another setting there, like African poverty and poverty. But again, like, it's the same thing, like it's nations growing wealthier and wealthier. And again, like a lot of these countries that are poor are actually very rich in natural oils and minerals and what have you. But again, there's
clamp
down. It's not by chance.
The person that asked me is not Christian.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Oh, they're just trying to say God is unfair. And you look and go, no, man is unfair. Okay. All right, so look at the positive aspects. What is the true aspects of depravity? Number one, depravity means that all sinners are capable of all wicked things. Gina is capable of everything wicked.
No.
Yes. I want to make this statement. Look at this. This means that a freedom-loving Winston Churchill still possessed within his nature all the potential cruelty of an Adolf Hitler. Okay? The point is, the potential was there. Now, Gina's not going to, because she's learned a lot. But you have not seen Gina mad. Ooh, yeah. Roll the film. All right.
I was just thinking about this on the way out this morning. Gina has all the potential to be like the best Christian ever as well.
That's right. That's exactly right. But we're dealing with depravity at this point. We're not dealing with potential. But yes, you're right. You have, and this is what a man named Dwight L. Moody, who was a shoe salesman in Chicago in the early 1800s,
He was just a Christian, and he heard a message by a man preaching to a crowd. I forget who the man was preaching. He said, this preacher said, this world has yet to see what one man totally dedicated and sold out to God could do. And, well, this, I don't know, I thought it was a preaching meeting, I may be wrong, but D.L. Moody said, by God's grace, I will be that man. And he turned Chicago upside down because he said, I want my life to count for God. And yes, in him, he could have gone the other way and been angry at God and tore up, you know, people's lives and ruined it and been bitter or whatever. The point is, yes, you have one of two extremes in you. You choose which one you go. Okay? So, number two, depravity teaches that no sinner has the power to please God. That's why it says, what pleases God? What does the Bible say? Without what, it is impossible to please him that has chosen. Without faith. All right. So, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. The natural man is depraved. Spiritual things are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they are only spiritually discerned. The word discerned means like a radio. They're only picked up. They're only received. Oh, I got the frequency. You can't pick up God with a dead spirit. Number B, the understanding is darkened. See, the heart is deceitful and wicked above all things, Jeremiah says. The mind and conscience are defiled. Genesis 6:5, it says, their imagination was only evil continually. The flesh and spirit are defiled. The will is weakened. He says, look at Romans 7:18, just real quick. There's lots of verses here, but I just want to get down to the end here. Try to finish close to time. Romans chapter 7, 7:18.
For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, but not within. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good and will not.
All right, I have the desire, but I don't know how to do it. So my will has been weakened. I just don't have the, my will is not completely destroyed, okay? I still want to do right. But I don't know how to do it. And I find myself constantly hitting a wall, so I give up. So it's not like my will is so resolute, I am going to win anyway. No, that's pride. Number G, and we are utterly destitute of any godlike quiet qualities which meet the requirements of God's holiness. And that's what we just read there in verse 18 as well. That in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. I'm just, everything about me that wants to be like God is ruined. So, number D, the following scriptures aptly describe the natural man. John 5:42, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, we just read this, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. Number two, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Underline those words. It's impossible for your flesh to be subject to the law of God. Now, does that mean? What does that mean, Gina? My flesh cannot be subject. That means I shouldn't have any laws, right?
No.
Think about how deep this thought is.
It means
my flesh is not going to obey.
So
therefore, how should I treat it?
You have to make it obey.
Good. I have to treat it like, if I don't keep it under control, what he's saying is it won't do it naturally.
Yeah.
So the law, Paul says in here, I find that a law is good then. I need the law. I need something to keep me under control. Right? Because my flesh doesn't want it. Some people will say, well, if you can't control it, just let it loose. Man, you imagine how much distress. Danger. It's like taking your wheel off, taking your hand off the wheel of the car. Let it go, man. You're gonna die. So then they that are in the flesh cannot and never can please God. Three. That at that time, back when we were unsaved, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope And without God in the world, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Those to show the natural man. Now let's look at the second guy. The carnal man. I'm just touching on these things we'll have to come back and deal with later. And I, brethren, could not speak as unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto you are not able to bear it, neither are you now able. You're like Michaela, it's like you're choking on it. It's much easier when you're just being fed milk and easy things and you're going, great, oh this is good, oh this is good. You're doing great with this. But a lot of this is meat. And Paul said, I tried to teach you guys and you guys choked on it. I'm having to deal with you like babies. Neither are you yet now are you able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there's among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? So there's another kind of guy here. There's a carnal man. Here Paul sadly describes a Christian who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but who still allows himself to be controlled by the passions of the flesh. Paul calls him a baby, for he has never learned to grow. And three, the Spirit-controlled man. He that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. He that is spiritual, he's willing and determined to yield to the work of the Holy Spirit in and through them. All right, we're going to stop with that just to rush, stay on time for noon, and learn next week about man's destiny. One thing, March the 1st, we won't have, no, fear got a hold upon you. No, up in, we just found out about